I think it's safe to say that this has been a tough week for America. I think if you look at the news and you look at what's been going on, it's a tough week for America. And some of us, if you've just kind of ventured out a little bit into some of those fields where you're able to see some of the angst and some of the anger and some of the turmoil and some of the back and forth, like Twitter or something like that, you get sucked into it and you see what's going on, you feel it. And if you're like me, you kind of stared at this thing and you kind of said, how is this possible? We're staring down the face of, I believe, complete and total evil. And I feel like I'm saying, where is God sometimes? You think like, does he see this? Does he have a plan? What's going on? When we stared on the face of neo-Nazis or white supremacy or cars being intentionally driven into crowds, police officers being assassinated, corrupt governments in Venezuela, we're faced with accepting the fact that evil exists. And it's horrific. And so where does God come into play? Is he there? Does he see what's going on? Is he doing something? Because sometimes we look at our Twitter feed and it looks like evil's winning. Is that the case, and where is God? Not surprisingly, the Bible talks about that. So join me in John chapter 11. If you're visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe this is where God speaks to us. This is not just a book made up of old fairy tales and things that don't help us anymore. This is where the living God speaks to his people. And so this is why we go through the book, because we don't come to this book with our own ideas. We come to this book wanting to be filled and wanting to be fed, and then we change, right? That's what's kind of hard, right? When we come up against the Word of God, it's not the Word of God that needs to change. It's us. And so last week we finished up with Lazarus and perhaps Jesus' greatest miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. We said there was two reasons. The first, of course, so that people would believe. That's the name of our series as we go through John. But also to dramatically picture what happens in the gospel. The picture of going from death to life. The picture of being unable to save yourself to being resurrected to new life by Jesus Christ. And we said that God still calls us from sin and death to new life. This week we've got all the hullabaloo that results from Lazarus being raised from the dead. And Laz going around town saying, neener, 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 I was dead. Now I'm not dead anymore. All his friends coming over. So, Laz, what was that like? You know, you were dead, but now you're not dead anymore. Could, you know, tell us about that. I thought that would be funnier. It seemed funnier when I thought of it in my head. The intended results, of course. People believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Lots of buzz about Jesus, and the Pharisees have a situation on their hands. Check this out. Let's look at verse 45 of chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh, you wouldn't want that to happen. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We have two different groups of people who respond to this right away. Some people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Other people go right and tattle to the Pharisees. And they do that because they're afraid of the Pharisees. Because they say, really, seriously, how long are they going to let him go on like this? Because he's making them look bad. Sooner or later, the hammer's going to drop, and I do not want to be on that side of the hammer, right? Because they know that the Pharisees wield this power. I mean, people are getting excommunicated for believing in this guy. Let's make it clear which side we're on. We better go tell them everything that Jesus is doing so that they know that we're on their side. They are fearful of the Pharisees. Disciples are also being made. Of course, we've been saying it over and over again. This is the whole point of why John is arranging these events the way that he is, so that people can believe. And the funny thing that the people running to the Pharisees are not the only ones that are acting out of fear. The Pharisees themselves actually are acting out of fear. They call an emergency meeting. Everyone, conference room, 5 seconds, let's go. Look at verse 48, what they say. This is super important. This is the gist of what they're afraid of. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. For us, sitting on this side of the cross and this side of the tomb, that has to rank up there with probably one of the dumbest statements that anybody could ever possibly say. Because it's like, duh, he really was the Messiah. Like, people really were believing him. And we can look down at the Pharisees and we can say, guys, you're totally on the wrong side of this. He was the Messiah. And here you are trying to get people to stay away from him, scared to death that people would believe in him. For what? We have to unpack this a little bit. The Jews were in a precarious spot in Jerusalem because Judea was an occupied Roman territory. It was a part of the kingdom of Rome. And the Jews were allowed to practice their little religion stuff in the middle of Jerusalem under Roman authority in a special arrangement with kind of one deal. And the deal was, keep it down. Do whatever you want to do. Just do that weird stuff in your temple. That's fine. Just don't make a big deal of it. Don't make any riots. Don't make any scenes. Just fly under the radar. That's what the Roman government is telling the Jewish people. Okay, so check this. A guy raising people from the dead and then getting lots of people to follow him and a big hullabaloo about him is not flying under the radar, right? That's going to raise Roman suspicion very, very quickly. And you see the fear that creeps into their voice in verse 48 right away. If the Romans get wind of this, we're in a lot of trouble. If the Romans get wind of this, they're going to take away our place, which is our temple, and they're going to take away our nation, which is who we are in the midst of Rome. That can't happen. You see that language, the fear that they said. And there it is. An old boss I used to have used to say, that's it. The moose is on the table. That's it. That's what the big deal is. That's what they're so afraid of. They're so afraid of losing everything they have. And so think with me. What's it called when you're driven to do crazy things and get all defensive and protect something that's probably way too important to you? It's called an idol. And panic results when idolatry supersedes reality. Panic results when idolatry supersedes reality. They've lost touch with reality. Jesus the Messiah is staring them in the face. And they can't see it. All they care about is losing their temple, their placement, their people, everything. And we can think about that and we can say, well, that's pretty dumb. They have God right there in the flesh, and all they care about is their temple and their ceremony and their everything else. Their idol is religion. Their idol is power. Their idol is everything. Because the reality is the situation is that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah sent by the Father into the world to save the world. This is what the Pharisees should be looking for. But instead, they're facing inward in themselves, in their idolatry. Glad that never happens to us anymore, right? Glad that we don't struggle with any of these things, right? Glad that we have none of those things that when our husbands or our wives or our children kind of, boop, they poke that one thing and then we blow up, right? Just like the Pharisees. That one area of our lives that's off limits. And what do we love so much that we go temporarily insane and lose touch with reality to protect? Ever get to that point where something is threatened and you panic like the Pharisees? What am I going to do? If I lose this, fill in the blank, what am I going to do? Usual suspects are in play here, of course, what the pastors always pick on, career, money, possessions. But other things come into play too. Religion, comfort, security, family. My boyfriend or girlfriend, appearances, how other people think of me. Maybe professional sports. You hear it in 100% words. I can never give that up. I will never change. If I ever lost blank, my world would end. Nothing and no one gets in between me and blank. Whatever it is. Whatever this is an idol. Just like the Pharisees. Panic language comes into play really quickly. And what is it for you? John Calvin wisely noted that our hearts are idol factories. They're always going to produce idols. It's like whack-a-mole. They're always going to come up and we got to smack them back down again. We got to repent, right? There's another one. You're going to be there all day, right? That's not to say it's hopeless. That means to say that we have to be on guard. We have to be vigilant because our heart will always produce more stuff. Because sin is always in our heart wanting more, wanting to take over. We always have to be vigilant against our hearts. And once again, it's easy to sit back and judge the Pharisees because Jesus is right in their faces and they're scared to lose their arrangement with Rome. All of this, of course, goes deeper, deeper than even they realize. And all along, where they are trying to plan, they're being used by God's plan and God's grand redemptive plan. Look at 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Okay, Caiaphas, interesting way to start a meeting. "Now, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, catch this, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So during the emergency powwow, the current chairman, Caiaphas, takes charge. He takes things to another level. And Caiaphas' main job as kind of a figurehead, high priest slash ponying up to Rome a little bit, it was his responsibility to keep the peace. And so Caiaphas has a lot to lose here. High priest is a big deal. You don't get that job so often. You tried to keep it as long as you could because you're important. You're powerful. Everybody loves you. And if this guy is going around raising people from the dead, my job is on the line. And that's not going to happen. I will not lose my job. One commentator called him a skilled but probably ruthless politician. That's right, I said the P word. He'd do anything to keep his job. Anything. And we can suspect probably immediately that his idol was probably his position. He says, "You guys don't know what you're doing. We have to stop playing around here. And we have to take care of this situation permanently." Kind of sounds like a bad 80s TV crime drama, right? Where the mob is involved or something. "We have to take care of this situation permanently." Because right now they've just been kind of tangling with Jesus here and there. But now he says, "No, you don't understand. This guy needs to die. That's how we finish this. That's how we end this." And he says something profound. Besides just stop and look how far he's going to protect his idol. I'm talking about killing somebody here. Look at 50. "Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Do you see what's coming out of his mouth? Do you hear that? He's saying, if we kill Jesus, then our nation could survive. If we kill Jesus and he stops doing all the things that he's doing, we could still be here in peace. That will take care of this turmoil that he's saying, and our nation will live. He has no idea what he's saying, because Jesus would die. Jesus would die. One man would die so that many could live. And he just didn't even know it. He doesn't know. God is speaking through him. He's being used as part of this grand plan. And he doesn't even see it. And so that's the point. Jesus would die so that all the world could live through him. Jesus would die. He is going to die. And he would die so that all the world could live through him. Did you guys catch that? All the world. Did you catch 52? Not for this nation, not for just the Jews, right? Not for their little closed-in thing, right? Not for just them. But to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Guys, this, and I can't believe this fell in this week, but this is what makes claims of racial superiority completely ridiculous and unbiblical and an abomination against God. Says it right in God's word. It is Jesus will die so that the world could live through him. And the Jews are thinking, no, it is just about us. It is just about our race. It is just about our people. And yet out of the mouth of the high priest himself, he says it's coming for the whole world. That's been the plan all along. And then the final act of God's story. Remember, we cut up God's story maybe into four pieces. And we say creation, where God created the world. We say fall, where the man, where humanity has fallen into sin. And God knows this. And his plan was always to bring about redemption. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. But now we are in between part 3 and part 4. Because part 4 is coming, where Jesus will come back and he will restore the earth. He will fix permanently what sin has broken. He will permanently deal out justice. Nobody is getting away with anything. But right now we're in the middle of those two things, where the gospel's being proclaimed, where people hopefully are being saved so that they can spend eternity with God. And there's a picture in the Bible that runs throughout of all nations. We can look at a passage like Revelation 7, 9 and 10, which says this. This is Act 4. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is a global picture of redemption, people. Global. Bigger than this guy thought and bigger than those crazy people in Charlottesville that are carrying Nazi flags around. Do we understand that? Do we see that? The offer of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ is for the whole world, not for any one ethnic group. The Pharisees don't get this. They think it's just about Israel. It's not. Remember chapter 3? For God so loved the world. That's why Jesus came, right? Even back as far as Abraham himself in the original call for him to start the Jewish nation. Look at Genesis 12:3. It says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How will they be blessed? Abraham will start the Jewish nation. He will start Israel. What will come out of Israel? Jesus will come out of Israel. Jesus will die for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We will believe in him, and all of the nations then on the earth will be blessed because Jesus came through Israel. It's been God's plan from the beginning, a global redemption. But the Pharisees continue to devise their own plan. Look at 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come up to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. This has gone way beyond just frustration with Jesus, right? This has gone way beyond than just having a meeting to talk about what a problem Jesus is. This is now concrete plans of how to kill Jesus. You guys see that switch? Do you guys see? Because it flipped right here in this chapter this week. It is no longer Jesus is a problem. We should probably do something about it. It is, we have a plan and we're going to kill him. And that's a major, major change. They ended up taking Caiaphas' advice. And in verse 54, we see the amazing self-control of Jesus. Think about that again, guys. That Jesus is holy God, but he's also holy man, right? He understands how it is to be in stressful situations. Anybody ever been like the target of an assassination attempt? Probably not, right? Can you imagine what that feels like? You think your Monday's stressful, right? Like, Jesus feels stress on a level that we cannot even comprehend. That's why we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with the things that we go through. Because Jesus feels these things. And yet he acts in what? Self-control. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He can't. He's got a plan that he has to follow, and it's from the Father, and he needs to follow it perfectly, and he does, because he's perfect. But that requires self-control, and Jesus is perfect in that. Jesus is sinless in that. He doesn't give in to despair and worry and anxiety and all this stuff that it affects him. Does he have his moments? Sure. But he doesn't sin in it. Never sins. He also knows when he needs time alone with the Father. So he retreats to the wilderness again, to spend time with his Father, to spend time with the disciples. And of course, a side note here is, do we have that? Do we see the model of Jesus not only operating in self-control, but then knowing when he needs to be alone with the Father? Are we alone with the Father? Do we have that time when we're alone with him? Do we have that time when it's just us and the Bible and whatever, coffee, and just there? praying, looking through God's word, hearing God's voice. Jesus did it. How much more so do we need it? We need to do that. Your creator, his word, prayer. We need this daily. Maybe even more so now as the days grow more evil. Meanwhile, the author John tells us what's going on in the big city. It's Passover time again. If you're following along at home with your scorecard, this is the third Passover that we're going to come up to here in the Gospel of John. It's a big deal by now. We know that everybody comes into the city. We know that people come into the city and they go through the ritual purification so that they're ready for the Passover ceremonies and the Passover celebrations. The point is that everybody comes into Jerusalem. The city swells with people. There are tons and tons of people everywhere because this is required of Jewish people to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And what are they all talking about? They're talking about Jesus. Where is he? What's going on with him and the Pharisees? I heard they actually have a plan now to kill him. You know, they told us that if anybody sees him, we should tell them immediately. I think they're going to arrest him. Do you think they're really going to execute him? Do you think he's going to come to the feast at all? Because if he comes to the feast, how's that going to work? Is he going to be arrested? Has anybody seen him? This is what they're talking about all the time. This is the only thing on the mind of the people. The Pharisees, again, with their plan, including their spies, to tell them immediately if anybody sees Jesus. Again, they make their plan, but the sovereign God has his own plan. And let's ask some questions of this text. How do you think the disciples felt? Knowing that their Jesus, the one they are putting their hope in, is now officially public enemy number one. What about the people that have started to believe Jesus? The people that have been healed by Jesus? The people that think that he might be the Messiah and really want to trust him, and they're struggling with fear of the Pharisees, and then they see all this happening. Can you imagine the conflict in their souls? What does this mean? How do I fight this fear? Is this really the Messiah? Maybe they feel like the tables are turning. If this guy really is the Messiah, then why does it look like evil is winning? Why does it look like if he comes into Judea, he's going to be arrested? Nobody messes with the Pharisees and wins. Everybody knows that. What's going to happen? I thought this guy was legit. I thought he was the real deal. If he comes in, it's going to be over. It takes a lot of faith. And that's where it's all about again, right? So that we might believe. Not only an intellectual belief, people, because we all know when we get to those situations in our life, when you get to be like one of the disciples or one of the early believers, it's not intellectual belief that's going to save you, right? James tells us, fine, even the demons believe in God. We're looking for more than intellectual belief here. We don't want agreement that there is a God and there's a Jesus and he probably died for us, and that's fine. There's got to be something that treasures Jesus above all, above everything, that believes him and it drives your life so that you live a life glorifying to God because you believe it with every ounce of your being, and that is who you are. That's what makes people stay. That's what makes people believe in Jesus throughout these times when it appears that evil is winning in the face of such utter fear. And what is happening in Jerusalem is all by the sovereign redemptive plan of God. No one is doing anything that God isn't part of. Nothing is not part of God's plan. Can we remember that? Nothing is not part of God's plan. As a pastor, I get a little giggle when people come to me and say, I wonder if God's working in this situation. Yes. I haven't heard any details, but yes. He tells the ant to go from that side of the sidewalk to make a little hole in the ground over there in that side of the sidewalk. So, I would say he's working in your situation. Whatever situation we're facing. Each and every situation that we're facing. And we see that Jesus is about to be arrested and ultimately nailed to a Roman cross, and he's working. He has to work in that situation. That's how he brings us salvation. And if he can work in that situation, he's going to work in any and every situation because he's sovereign and he's good. And he is for us and he is not against us. He's using the evil in these men's hearts who will torture and execute his son on a Roman cross to be the atoning sacrifice for those who will believe in him by faith from every tribe, tongue, and language. God has a plan, and it won't be stopped by a bunch of arrogant religious hypocrites at a secret meeting. And here it is. God's plan for our salvation cannot be undone by evil. God's plan for our salvation cannot be undone by evil. He had to do the work. Jesus had to do the work, and look at what he's about to go through to do that and how the Father led him through that. Do you not think that he won't do that for us? Do you not think that he will see us through to the end? And be careful, people. I'm not talking about blessing. I'm not talking about prosperity. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about persevering to the end, because let's face it, being a Christian's hard. We struggle with belief. We struggle with all of the things that come into our life, and we doubt and we say, why, God, where are you? What are you doing? And he will sustain us to the end. He will do so because he is faithful. And God's plan for our salvation cannot be undone by evil. This text kind of gets us to the question of who killed Jesus. The Romans? No. The Jews? No. It was God the Father. God the Father put his own son on the cross. It was his plan, and he had to do it. He did so by throwing it in the face of these evil men, because God's plan for our salvation cannot be undone by evil. And again, we live in between those last parts of the grand story: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And there are some weeks, probably like this past week, where we are tempted to think that evil seems to be getting the upper hand. While we're here in between, where we've been saved, where we understand what Christ has done for us, and we wait his return, and we turn on the news, or we fire up Twitter, and we say, what? Why? Doesn't it look like evil is winning here, God? Do you still have a plan? Are you still working? Are you still over all of this? And the answer, church, is yes. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. He is over all things, and he is working his sovereign plan for our salvation and his glory still. God's plan is still in effect. He's still sovereign over anything. And when we see things going on like we do in the news, we need to remember also that we serve a God of justice. No one's getting away with anything, okay? Either their sins are going to be covered on the cross of Jesus Christ, or their sins are going to be on their shoulders in hell for eternity. Okay? We serve a God of justice. No one is getting away with anything. His plan is still in effect. We also serve a God of mercy and a God of grace. Because as bad as it is sometimes when we want Jesus to return tomorrow, we don't really want Jesus to return tomorrow, do we? Because there's much work to be done. There's many churches to plant. There's many souls that need the gospel here and in Venezuela and all over the world. There's many souls that we do not want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when he comes back in part 4, right? The gospel has to be proclaimed. And so as much as it hurts to be in this spot, and as much as we see evil winning, as much as we struggle with physical illness and sin and everything else, God's in his mercy, staying his hand, waiting on his judgment until people come to know him. We don't know when that is. Okay, I'm never going to stand up here and tell you when that is. And if I do, I hope the elders like come up and tackle me and put someone else in my place. Okay, we don't know when that is. We need to do the work of God. We need to spread the gospel of God to all tribes, tongues, and nations. And we need to understand constantly that God's plan is for our salvation, and it cannot be undone by evil. His plan for salvation by faith in Jesus is rock solid and still in effect. And of course, the question is then, if you have not, it always ends up that I'm talking to two groups here. And I think that I am, because I'm well aware that there are non-believers here. And I always want to say thanks. If you're coming here to check out Highlands Bible Church and the gospel and the Bible and all this stuff, awesome. Thank you for coming. Please come back. Okay, but there's most of my messages end with two ways, right? Because either you have not realized that yet. As an unbeliever, you have not come to the conclusion that I cannot save myself, that I need Jesus Christ to do the work that I cannot do. I am Lazarus. I need to be raised from the dead by Jesus, by believing in that, by turning from my sin and turning towards him in faith. But then this room is filled with Christians too. Christians who need perseverance, Christians who need faith, Christians who need strength, Christians who, when they look at what's going on, they lose heart. And I'm here to remind you that God is in control, that his sovereignty reigns, Evil doesn't reign. He reigns. And ultimately, our salvation is kept and cannot be undone by evil. So, church, let's pray that we can persevere. Let's pray that we can be strong in our faith. Let's pray that we can proclaim the life-giving gospel to all around us. Let's pray that God comes in God's time, but that we partner with God in his work for his glory. And let's be ever mindful of what awaits us, when one day everybody, tribe, tongue, and nation will be around that throne in the new heaven and the new earth without sin, without hate, without anything, and proclaim the Lamb that salvation belongs to our God. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your love, for your strength that you give us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we'll, in John, read about in a couple chapters, that you have given to us, our comforter, our helper. That, Lord, that as we are waiting for you to return, Father, your Spirit empowers us to live lives of obedience, to live lives that glorify you, to live lives of faithful fruitfulness, to live lives where you are our treasure. God, help us to treasure you alone and not idols. God, do the work to point out in our hearts where we are acting like the Pharisees. Lord, where we are not acting in the reality of what you've called us to, keep us from idols, God. Cause us to repent. Father, let us trust in you. No matter what is going on in our personal lives, maybe sometimes our personal lives are so stressful and so weighed down that we don't even grasp what's going on around us in the news. Father, encourage, strengthen, build us up. Let us take faith, great faith, in who you are, in your sovereignty, in your strength. Grant us perseverance that we might be fruitful for you, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.